Well, one quick joke. This is for you, Gracia. Four brothers left home for college, and they became successful doctors and lawyers, and they prospered. Some years later, they chatted after having dinner together. They discussed the Christmas gifts they were able to give their elderly mother, who lived very far away in another city. The first said, "I had a big house built for Mama." The second said, "I had a $100,000 theater built in the house." The third said, "I had my Mercedes dealer deliver an SL600 to her." Well, the fourth said, "You know how Mama loved reading the Bible, and you know she can't read anymore because she can't see very well. I met this preacher who told me about a parrot that can recite the entire Bible. It took 20 preachers 12 years to teach him. I had to pledge to contribute $100,000 a year for 20 years to the church, but it was worth it. Mama just has to name the chapter and the verse, and the parrot will recite it." Well, the other brothers were impressed. After the holidays, Mom sent out her thank you notes. She wrote, "Milton, the house you built is so huge. I only live in one room, but I have to clean the whole house. Thanks anyway. Marvin, I'm too old to travel. I stay at home. I have my groceries delivered, so I never use the Mercedes. The thought was good. Thanks. Michael, you gave me an expensive theater with Dolby sound. It could hold 50 people, but all my friends are dead. I've lost my hearing, and I'm nearly blind. I'll never use it. Thank you for the gesture just the same. Dearest Melvin, you're the only son to have the good sense to give a little thought to your gift. The chicken was delicious. Thank you." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I'd like to have you take your outlines in hand, if you would, please, and take a look at the outline. You notice we're beginning a new section today. The first main section is the witness in Jerusalem, which takes us to chapter 6, verse 7. And the second is the witness in all Judea and Samaria. You may remember we used two things to outline the book. The first is the key verse. Everybody uses this, Acts 1:8. "You should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Everybody uses that as the outline. But there's a second thing, and many people miss this. Throughout the book, sprinkled throughout the book, are progress reports, where they kind of just take a breath and let's stop here and then we move to the next point. You can see it, for instance, in chapter 6, verse 7. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Take a breath. Now step back to chapter 2. You'll notice another one of these progress reports. At the end of verse 7, don't begin at the beginning of verse 47, but the middle of verse 47, you have this sentence, "The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the first section basically deals with the 12 and their ministry in Jerusalem. And then we begin to have the expansion of the church at Jerusalem in this next section until you come to chapter 6, verse 7. So this brings us to Roman numeral 2. "The witness in all Judea and Samaria." Now look at the title of the lesson, "In the Steps of Jesus." At this juncture, are you listening? At this juncture, we take in the life of Stephen and his martyrdom. This martyrdom of Stephen is going to become the springboard for moving on to the rest of the book. In fact, it's going to become ultimately the cause of Saul's conversion. It's going to become ultimately the cause of the gospel going to Samaritans. It's going to become ultimately the cause for the gospel going to Cornelius. It's going to become ultimately the cause of the gospel going to Antioch, which is going to become a very prominent city. So this is a crucial point, the life and martyrdom of Stephen. So today, we're just going to look at a few verses, if you notice, verses 8 to 15, and we'll go through this quite quickly. We'll move with dispatch. So let's start out with the martyrdom of Stephen, 6:8 to 8:10, and it begins with what we have today, the arrest of Stephen. Beginning at verse 8, a demonstration of God's grace in Stephen's ministry. Verse 8, and Stephen, what a name, what a name. That name means crown. There are two words for crown in the Greek language, diademos and Stephanos. This is Stephanos, which was usually the victor's crown, a kind of a garland that was worn. Remember, you sometimes see pictures or statues of the Caesar, and he'll have one of these garlands around his head. That's just a picture of victory and some authority, but it's especially given to athletes who are victorious, as the Texas Rangers. They'd be wearing this crown of a garland. That's the name Stephen. It's a lovely name. Now, you notice it comes up because of what was done just before this. Remember, Luke has this technique, which is kind of cute. He'll mention somebody just in passing, and later on that person becomes a main character. In chapter 4, just a couple of verses, Barnabas sold everything that he had and laid it at the feet of the apostles. That's all it says. Well, later on, folks, this man emerges to become a major person in the account. We're going to find it with Paul. A young man stood by and guarded the clothes. Later on, he is the prime mover for the last half of the book. I call it the walk-on theory. Well, you have the same thing with Stephen. In the preceding paragraph, remember the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being neglected. And, of course, the Greek-speaking Jews were upset, and they complained about it. And so the apostles said, we can't take our time from praying and ministering the word of God to take time to take care of widows' offerings. So they chose 7 men, all of them Greek-speaking people, because they all have Greek names. Greek-speaking people, because they had the problem, you can solve it. That was the point. And so they chose 7 men. Numero uno, the first person chosen is Stephen. You'll notice it says in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And just a walk on. Now here he becomes a prime mover in the book. So Stephen, we find in verse 8, full of grace and power. Doesn't that sound familiar? When he's described in verse 5, he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Those are almost all synonymous. Grace means God's gift. And God's gift was God's power at this juncture. He was filled with a great deal of power, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They are almost all synonymous. They're different thoughts, but the emphasis is basically on God working in his life. That's grace. Grace, as you well know, means it's a gift. It's free. So he is full of grace and power. Well, he is performing great wonders and signs among the people. Doesn't say what he did. Just performed miracles. Probably miracles of healing and restoration. Works of grace. He was full of grace. Probably doing good deeds. So he's doing this among the people. Now notice that expression, the people. It doesn't say the peoples, the people. Normally when you have the word people in the singular in the book of Acts, it's looking at Jews. In the Old Testament, the goyim, the plural, were Gentiles. Am, the people of God. And here you're probably talking about Jews. So they're doing great signs and wonders among the people. Everything is copacetic. Fine. The people love them. Remember that? Why the guards did not lay hands harshly upon Peter and John, because the people loved them. And they were in awe of the church. In chapter 5, they didn't even dare join the church because of what was going on in that church, so much power being exhibited. So far, everything is copacetic, which leads us now to the debate between Stephen and other Hellenistic Jews, verse 9. But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen in the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? Not the temple, the synagogue. Oh, where did the synagogue arise? Well, it probably came into being, and most scholars believe this, during the Babylonian captivity. Remember, between 606 BC and 586 BC, the Babylonians swept over Israel and had three deportations. And they took the Jews from Israel to Babylon. Well, they couldn't have a temple there. They couldn't offer sacrifices. So they began to have places of instruction called the synagogue, which basically means a gathering of people. So they gathered the people together for these places of instruction. And they've been in existence ever since. And it's striking that they even have synagogues in Jerusalem. The temple was a place of worship and instruction as well, because the priests were meant to instruct. Malachi says the priest's lips should keep knowledge, he should teach the people. But evidently they also had synagogues of various languages for people to meet together in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's something like my hometown of Hinckley, Minnesota. Remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up in Hinckley. Well, in Hinckley, we had a German Lutheran, a Swedish Lutheran church. Isn't that interesting? Because when those old-timers came over, the services were basically in German and Swedish. My early years were in the Christian Reformed Church. And the Domine, who was the pastor, that was what he was called in those days, the Domine had service after service in Dutch. I didn't understand a word, and they were so strict, I couldn't swing my legs. I mean, if I start swinging my, they just clamped on my knees. Couldn't turn around and look at anybody. Just had to look straight ahead at that Domine speaking something I didn't understand a word in Dutch. But anyway, it seems that you had the same thing here. The people from these various localities would meet together. And they're called freedmen. There's debate about what that means. Many people feel that Pompey, who was a Roman general, swept through Israel and carried many Jews as captives back to Rome. Subsequently, many of these Jews were freed and given freedom. They were manumitted. They were set free. And so they think that that's where these people came from. They're second generation. Could be. It may be these or other Jews as well who had been slaves. Now, it's hard for us to even think of Jews being slaves. But there were Jewish slaves who had been set free, so they were no longer slaves. They were called freedmen, and this is a synagogue of freedmen. Now look where they came from, including both Cyrenians, that's North Africa, basically where Tunisia is, Alexandrians, that's the city of Alexandria. As you know, the Nile flows north, and at the edge of the eastern edge of the the western edge of the delta is the city of Alexandria. Then also from Cilicia. Now, that makes you sit up. Cilicia is, Lycan pointed out, this is the north side of the Sea of Galilee. This is the far west Sea of Galilee, Mediterranean Sea. Boy, I'm trying to rush too fast here. The Mediterranean Sea up here to the north, and to the west is the coast of Palestine, or the land of Israel. Right up in this corner is Cilicia. Would you believe what the capital of Cilicia is? Tarsus. Guess who came from Tarsus? It is Saul. It is very possible that Saul was in this synagogue. That's why he'd be so frosted when he couldn't answer the arguments. He'd be deeply upset. We'll come back to that in a minute. People argue against that, say, no, it could have been Saul, because in Philippians 3, he said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew, but that's true. But it could be the hometown. That locality is very strong. Your roots are very strong. That would call him to that synagogue. And the last place, of course, is Asia. Now, that's not what we think of Asia, where China is. It's not even Asia Minor, where Turkey is today. It is the far western side of Turkey, or Asia Minor. There was a state or a province called Asia. So all this hodgepodge of these people came together in this synagogue, and they rose up and argued with Stephen. Why would they argue with Stephen? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 10, then they and they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, isn't that interesting? If Saul was in this synagogue, you remember in Galatians it said that he made progress beyond many of his contemporaries in Judaism? He was a very astute, sharp student. If he couldn't answer, no wonder he watched over the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. He was intimidated by this unlearned man because they couldn't answer him. Well, that leads us now to the deceitful witness of verse 11. Then the secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, isn't that interesting? They couldn't answer. In fact, that's exactly what the Lord predicted in Luke 24. He said in 21, I'm sorry, Luke 21. He said, "It'll be given to you words to speak so that they will not be able to answer you." And that's exactly what happened. So their only response was they couldn't do it logically, so they falsely accused him. It says the induced, secretly induced, they somehow influenced these people. It might have been with money. They suborned these people to tell a lie. So they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words." The word blasphemy means to insult. Insult. Why, he has insulted Moses. He's insulted God. Well, we still don't know what he did. Now the plot thickens. We come down to the disruption of justice in verse 12. They stirred up the people. Now, isn't this interesting? They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the council. Up to this point, the people have been with the church. This is the first turning point of the people against the church. It's going to become so strong by the time we come to chapter 12, they rejoice when James is beheaded, the people. Rejoice. But here's the start of the turning point. They brought him before the council. They dragged him. Do you see why I call this in the steps of Jesus? You can see how parallel what's happening to Stephen was to what happened to the Lord Jesus. The only difference is that in the case of Christ, they attempted to have some form of judicial justice. They at least attempted to show it. The Lord had six trials. When you study those six trials, every single one was a miscarriage of justice. In every case, there's malfeasance of those who were in authority. Every case. But at least they tried to be, you know, somewhat just. Here's mob rule, pure and simple. That's why they ultimately take Stephen out and kill him. So they brought him before the council. That brings us to page 2 in our notes. Page 2. The deceptive accusation, beginning at verses 13 and 14. Now, if your mind has been wandering and you've been strayed back in the back 40, bring your horses up to tether and let's see what's going on. Verse 13. And they put forth false witnesses. I don't think this means liars. They didn't say Stephen raped somebody or stole some money. These are people who twist the truth. What they said had to have some semblance to reality. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense at all. So they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," which meant the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, T-A-I, which means, think about it. When Jesus was on trial, one of the things they said is he blasphemes. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Well, Christ is talking about his body. But those were false witnesses in the sense that they took the Lord's witnesses and turned them against him. Here, what Stephen was saying was obviously based on what he said, but they twisted it. Look what they said. "We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place." Now, where in the Brahmin world would they get that? Because Jesus said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another that's in this temple. Remember in Matthew 24, about verses 1 and following, They were marveling at the building because it was a marvelously built building, built by Herod the Great, tremendous builder. He was one of the most paranoid men of history. Killed his own wife, his own sons. But he was a marvelous builder. And he built this temple, rebuilt the temple, with the idea that it would outlast the pyramids of Egypt. That was his goal. Well, the construction went on until after he died. He died in 4 BC. The construction went on and was finally completed in AD 64. It stood complete 6 years. It was demolished in AD 70, not one stone upon another. Some soldier inadvertently set fire to the temple, and there was so much gold in it that when it melted, it went into the cracks of the stones. So the soldiers, in order to get that gold, pried the stones apart to get the gold, and there was not one stone left upon another, totally destroyed. Well, the Lord predicted that this was going to happen. But what they said is, Jesus will destroy this place. That's twisting the truth. Then, Stephen also taught, they will alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, stop and think about it. If the temple is destroyed, obviously, the customs of Moses, the laws of Moses, are going to be changed. You will not be able to have the sacrifices. You can't have the activity of the priest. That's all changed. I'm going to take the time to look at another passage because I want all of you to know this passage in order to witness to Jews. This passage is absolutely critically important if you're going to share the gospel with Jews. Jews cannot answer it. Most of all, most Jews don't know the Bible, but those who know the Bible definitely cannot answer this. It's Jeremiah 31:31. Now, this is easy to remember, 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. The reason you remember that is one of the greatest carbines for shooting deer is 30:30. Well, just think of 31:31, and you got it. So, if you will, turn to Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. Marvelous passage. Verse 31, Jeremiah 31. Are we all together? I want you to look at it. Behold, days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, and so on. That's a whole new covenant. I shared this with a Jewish guide one time in Israel. And this Jewish guide, of course, knew the scriptures. And his answer was, oh, the old covenant, the law of Moses, is forever. They think it's olam, forever. The law of Moses is forever. You just can apply it to any situation. Well, that's not what he is saying. Not like the law that I gave to Moses. This is a whole new covenant. Now that just shakes the Jews up because they think the law is forever. And when they suddenly hear, whoa, what is this saying from one of our great prophets, Jeremiah? And if you really want to drive it home further, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, just jot down, we won't take the time to look at it, Psalm 110 verse 4. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And every Jew will agree, David wrote that. And David is talking about his offspring. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And people recognize that that's a descendant of David, who is the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Well, whoa, you think about that. If there's a whole new priesthood, what are you going to do with the old priesthood? The priesthood of Levi and Aaron are tied intimately with the law. You change the priesthood, you change the law. Now, it may well be, I cannot say this dogmatically, it may well be that Stephen not only taught the destruction of the temple and consequently the alteration of the law of Moses, it may be he was already on Jeremiah 31:31. And the people were indignant. They were indignant upon that. So we come to verse 15. In your notes, small letter F, the devotion of Stephen. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, the council, saw his face like the face of an angel. I don't know what that means. The closest thing I can think, folks, is Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses goes up to on the Mount Sinai, spends 40 days with the Lord. Remember that? When he comes down, his face is shining. Probably that's the face of an angel, shining face. So evidently he had this kind of appearance, his face shone. There was a kind of a facial transfiguration, which some of us could use, but a facial transfiguration. So that leads now to the demand of the high priest. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" The high priest. Well, isn't that interesting? Caiaphas was the high priest over the trial of Jesus. He was the high priest until AD 38. Undoubtedly, this took place before AD 38. So the same scoundrel who presided over the trial of Jesus is probably presiding over the trial of this first martyr. And he asked, "Is this so?" Now, that was a judicial procedure, because the Jewish law said, if you're accused in trial, you have the right to defend yourself. And Stephen's sermon is his defense, which takes up the rest of this chapter. The longest sermon, the longest discourse in the whole book of Acts. Marvelous discourse. I'm going to try to cover it in one Sunday. I don't know if I can or not. I may just cut it in two, but it's a wonderful defense of his position, of the change in the law of Moses. Well, we've gone through the passage somewhat hurriedly. Now the question we ask is, so what? What difference does it make? I'd like to point out two lessons. Lesson number one, standing for the truth may or it will cause strong opposition. In fact, I debated about even saying may. Standing for the truth will cause strong opposition. Many illustrations of this. Remember the Beatitudes? You have eight Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the land, and so on. The eighth one is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. After that, he says, blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. They, you. Did you notice? It's on the eighth beatitude, the application of it, that he changes to the second person. Why? You look at those beatitudes. Every one of them is exactly a contrast with the world's measure. It's exactly opposite of the world's culture. So that's why we can expect opposition. We are living in a day when Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 is true. Isaiah 5 says, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As I've said many times before, we've lived in a hiatus when we've had no persecution. That's changing. And one reason it's going to change, or it is changing already, is because of the change in the culture. We used to believe in absolutes, the truth. Right was right and wrong was wrong. We believed in that, at least to some extent. We gave verbal assent to that. Well, now the whole culture has been taken over by existentialism. And the premise of existentialism is there is no absolute. There are no absolutes. The only absolute is there are no absolutes. That's their absolute. There are no absolutes. Now, when you have that, you have tolerance, as Chuck was talking about this morning. Wide variation. What we are here, the whole culture is veering over here. So that two people can shack up together and not get married, nobody worries about it. And we are calling homosexuality good. We literally are calling it good. We've gotten to the place in some denominations so that we are ordaining openly, flagrantly practicing homosexuals, lesbians and gays alike, into the ministry. And you stand up against that, and you're being called intolerant. And you're going to suffer for that. In fact, I really believe, folks, if we continue to preach this in our church, we may lose our income tax deduction. I wouldn't doubt it. Or it could even be worse. It could be worse. We could be having some legal action taken against us because it's not only becoming legally acceptable, but legally required for you to believe that homosexuality is a legitimate lifestyle. And the scriptures are so clear. It's not just the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament that is against homosexuality. Romans chapter 1. He doesn't just talk about homosexuals. He talks about lesbians. In Romans chapter, chapter 6. He goes into this long list of sins. And I don't want to get too descriptive here, but the vocabulary that he uses about homosexuals is very descriptive. You can't see it in the English. But he talks about passive partners and active partners in homosexuality and other sins. And then he says, and such were some of you. That was true in the Corinthian culture. The sins of the culture always become the sins of the church. And so it was, some of you were these, but you're washed, but you're sanctified. There's cleansing. But he's looking on that as sin. 2 Peter, Jude, all of them refer to the sin of the Sodomites and God's judgment on that. The Bible is clear on it. But when we take a stand on it, there may be opposition. That's my first point. You stand for the truth, and there may be, more probably, there will be opposition to the truth. The second thing is, the death of a saint may cause great good. Now, isn't it amazing that we have Gracia here this morning? The death of her husband caused great good. Most of us can remember the martyrdom of the five missionaries in Ecuador. As a result of that, I don't know why missionaries have been martyred for generations. Somehow the media got a hold of that. It was featured in Life magazine. Some of us can still remember the pictures of Life magazine. It became a major story. And as a result of that, literally hundreds of young people went to the mission field. The death of a saint may cause great good. And who knows? Our death, your death, my death, may cause great good. Why? Because it becomes a means of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for every sin, past, present, and future, of every person in this room. I remember the first time I heard that was from the lips of Lewis Berry Chafer. I was a first-year student. I knew a lot more then than I do now. And he, that dear old gentleman said, now some of you may be surprised as to your future sins being forgiven. That was exactly what I was thinking. I can say all my past sins would be forgiven and my present sins. How in the brown-eyed world could my future sins be forgiven? Then that old gentleman very quietly said, if that's a question you have, I have a question for you. How many of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross? Boing, the light went on. All my sins were future. It's a package deal. Christ paid for all of our sins so that he may give us as a gift eternal life. He became our substitute. He was resurrected again from the dead to prove that it happened, that the justification took place, so that when we trust in Christ, he gives us as a gift forgiveness of sins. I pray, God, that every person in this room knows Christ as Savior. I doubt it. Some of us have a head knowledge. We've given mental assent, but we've never really said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I believe you're alive, resurrected from the dead. Hundreds saw you. And I trust you as my Savior. I welcome into my life. I pray, God, that you've done that and mean it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful life and martyrdom of Stephen. We thank you for his great example. Give us the grace to have a testimony as strong as his, to stand against the culture, to stand for the truth, to hold to standards. Give us the grace and the strength to do that. Now watch over us this week. Give us health and strength and protection. We pray especially for those who are going through difficult times, so many in the class. Give them a sense of your presence and encouragement this week. And bring us back together again next week, we ask, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you so much.